the button on top. Did I get it?
Assume the green light means it's on? All right. I have a great history with lapel mics. My wife could tell you about that. I look out among you, and I know I haven't gotten to know some of you very well. I am by nature an introvert to the utmost degree. In fact, I know people who will testify to that. There is a lady who goes to church where I grew up. And when I became a preacher, and that's something else some of you may not have realized about me, she was in shock, Jamie. She could not believe that I would actually talk that much. I try to convince people that I'm just putting forth the wisdom of Proverbs, the 17th chapter, the last two verses, and that's not part of our lesson. So I'll just let you look that up if you're not familiar with what it already says. I don't know if that's true, if I've accomplished that in my life or not, but that's why I try to convince people. Well, I had two lessons picked out for you, and I asked my wife, which lesson should I preach? And I asked Jamie, which lesson should I preach? And they both agreed, and I said, that's the lesson I'm going to preach then. That's the lesson I left sitting on my desk in my apartment. That's happened to me before, Jamie. I did preach for about 10 years. I hope that doesn't raise your expectations. But I'm going to go ahead and preach a lesson because I have the PowerPoint. And since I have a lapel mic and I don't like to stand still anyway, I'll have to look at my PowerPoint every once in a while to refresh my memory, and we can just kind of look at it together. But the lesson is taken from Acts of the 17th chapter. And if you want to be turning with me to that passage, I would encourage you to do so. I'm sure that most here are familiar with the context of Acts the 17th chapter. This is when we find, at least in the part that we're going to talk about it, Paul in the city of Athens. And you recall how when Paul is in the city of Athens, he notices how the city is wholly given to idolatry, and there's all these various idols that the people worship and serve. And Paul takes that opportunity of the one God that was to the unknown God as an opportunity to teach them about the true and living God and about His true nature and how that they needed to repent and to be obedient to the gospel of Christ and believe in Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. We're not going to look at that whole account, although it might be interesting and beneficial to do so, but I specifically want to concentrate on verses 31 and really verse 31 in particular. And as we look at that passage, we'll find out that God has appointed a day. Let's just read the passage, Acts 17:31, and I believe this may be the King James Version, but whatever version you like. I like the New King James. I think some of you use the English Standard Version. I like that version as well. Whatever version will be fine that you can follow along with. But it says there, because He hath appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men in that He raised Him from the dead. And so you may have noticed the title from this, I clicked the right button here, is He hath appointed a day. And I'm a firm believer that yes, God has appointed a day. And that word appointed means He has fixed the day that we, you and I can be assured that the day is going to come when Christ will return and He will judge the world in righteousness, as we will talk about in this lesson. And that as such, we need to be prepared for such a day. But I want to kind of just break this verse down a little bit and try to understand exactly what's being said. It says, He hath appointed a day. You know, I found in my own life what works good for me in trying to come to a better understanding of what the Scriptures have to say is to simply ask myself some questions when I'm reading the Bible. What is being said here? Who's being talked about? Things of that nature. Ask myself some questions and then try to study the Bible in such a way as to answer those questions so that I understand what's going on. Well, a very basic question would be in this text, who is the He being discussed? Notice it says, He hath appointed a day. Well, that's a fairly obvious answer. You might say, what's the point of even asking that question, Dean? That's so obvious that we're wasting our time. But I want to take a little bit and look at that. If you go back to verse 30, it becomes very obvious, although I'm sure you already know the answer. But verse 30 says, the times of this ignorance God winked at. And so the He in verse 31 is God. But maybe a little deeper question to ask is, who is God? And again, I would assume to the audience before me this evening, you know the answer to that question. But undoubtedly, you work with people or you're related to people who maybe think they know who God is, but in reality, they do not. They have a question or an idea of who God is, but they haven't really taken the time to study the Bible to find out the true answer to that question. When I hear someone ask the question, or when we ask the question this evening, who is God, it makes me think of Pharaoh. I think it's where my mind automatically goes. You might recall how Pharaoh asked Moses and Aaron, who is the Lord that I should obey His voice? When Moses and Aaron were coming to Pharaoh with the message of God that he should let the children of Israel go, remember Pharaoh said, who is God that I should let him go? Verse 2 of chapter 5 of the book of Exodus. Who is the Lord that I should obey His voice and let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go. And today, again, there are many people who just do not know God. And so let's consider briefly who God is. And boy, we could spend all night with the kind of list. I make these kind of lists every once in a while in sermons, and I think, well, this is only a fraction. But of course, time does not allow us to consider all the attributes of God. And I have some bad news for you. When I was a preacher, I was pretty well known for going over, so I hope you're comfortable. But I'll try to keep it in reason. The thing is, as I've gotten older, Jimmy, my eyesight's not as good. I can't even see that clock back there. You guys are in trouble. Who is God? God is the Eternal One. He's the one who knows no beginning, and He knows no end. In Exodus, the third chapter, verse 13 through 14, and Moses said unto God, behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, the God of our fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, what is His name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And He said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am, have sent me unto you. If you take the time and look at this phrase, I am, it is a reference to the eternal nature of God. I am, I always have been, I currently am, and I always will be. We'll have to go through some of these quickly. He is the creator of all things. You know, you can't sit down and watch TV today about any kind of nature program without being told that this creature or that creature evolved over millions and billions of years until we get to its current form. Brethren, I simply do not believe that. And I hope you don't believe that either. Unfortunately, among some members of the church, there has been an acceptance of theistic evolution and the day-age theory and things of that nature. And I don't know if you know exactly what I've referenced to. It's been a controversy among some brethren. I've met brethren who will tell you that, no, the days of Genesis, they're not literal. Those are millions and billions of years. No, they're literal days. That's what the Bible claims them to be. He is the creator of all things. He made all things as they are, and they produce after their kind. But in Genesis, the first chapter, verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. He is the giver of life. In fact, in our very text, in Acts, the 17th chapter, when Paul is talking about the true nature of the true living God, he says, for in Him we live and move and have our being. Our very existence we owe to God. He is the creator of life. He is the giver of life. He is the one who numbers and names the stars, we're told in Psalms, the 147th chapter, in verse 4. He telleth the number of stars, He calleth them out by name. That's amazing to me if you think and contemplate that. He is the one who has knowledge beyond all boundaries, also in Psalms 147, verse 5. Great is our Lord, and of great power. His understanding is infinite. It knows no bounds. It's far beyond what you and I can even hope to comprehend. He is a true caretaker of nature. Psalms 147, verse 8 through 9. He covereth the heaven with clouds. Who prepareth rain for the earth? Who maketh grass to grow upon the mountains? He giveth to the beast his food and to the young ravens which cry. And so again, God is all these things. And so why we take the time to stop and consider who God is, because as we continue in our verse, and it talks about He hath appointed a day when we consider God and His infinite wisdom, His infinite power, His omnipresence, we see that He has the power, the authority, we might say the right, to appoint such a day. And we need to be very mindful that this day is a day that will come. He hath appointed a day. This is an appointment we must all face. I guess over the last 10 years, I lived kind of a sheltered life. And When you're a preacher, you work with the best people. You associate yourself with the best people. You don't really punch a clock. You've got responsibilities, and any preacher worth his salt stays busy. But I've forgotten how many people in the world are. You know, we have an appointment, me and my wife, each and every day to be at work at a certain time, and we're there. We show up when we're supposed to be there. We show up on the days we're supposed to be there. But it's amazing how many people come in late every day, day after day. Or every week some emergency has cropped up and they'll dismiss work or whatever it might be. I'm sure you experience similar things in your work. There's all kinds of appointments we have in life, and we might miss them for one reason or another. Although we ought to be where we say we're going to be, I believe, as a Christian. We ought to keep our word in those things. But this is an appointment that no one will miss, no matter how bad they might want to. We'll all face death. We know the text. Hebrews, the 10th chapter, verse 29. It is appointed unto men once to die. In Ecclesiastes, the 7th chapter, verse 12, it says, "It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart." All will face death. And of course, someday we'll all face judgment. Nothing that we might do or say will help us escape that eventuality. Again, texts that we're all familiar with. 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." And so when we think about this day that God has appointed, that He's fixed, it is an appointment that we must all face. We'll all taste the death unless the Lord should return before then. But we'll certainly all face the judgment, whether living or dead, because Christ will judge the living and the dead. When will this day be? You know, when I first kind of, you're getting a recycled sermon, I hope you know that. This is something I've had before. But when I was first made this sermon, it was back when Harold Camping, do we remember him? Remember who Harold Camping was? He's the guy who said that the rapture was coming on May whatever. Then it didn't happen. Oh, well, I really meant October. And here it is, January. Here's just one of hundreds, maybe thousands of individuals who throughout time have tried to predict when the Lord will return. And of course, such an effort is a vanity. First of all, I mentioned rapture. I want you to understand, yes, I understand that's a doctrine that is not founded by the Bible as people see it today. But any attempt to identify the day or the time when Christ will return is folly because that simply is not revealed to us. Many have tried to predict it, but no one knows when it will happen. We just need to be ready for when it does happen. Don't get the mistaken idea that because all these people have predicted the return of Christ and it hasn't happened yet, that it's not going to happen. Certainly it is. We just don't know when. Because of that, we must always be ready. And there are many texts to this effect, but Luke, the 12th chapter, verse 39 through 40, is the one I've chosen to point out for this evening. It says, "And this know, that if the good men of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not have suffered his house to be broken through. Be ye therefore ready also." What he's saying, I'm making an analogy for you. No one knows when a thief is going to come and rob their house, because if they did, they would be ready for it. He says, in the same sense, you don't know when I'm going to return. So you need to also be ready. "Be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when ye think not." It hasn't been revealed to you when this day is going to take place, but be assured it will take place. But maybe a more interesting question is, what's going to happen on this day? Well, the text that we've been using as our, foundation, we might say, tells us. Verse 31 again of Acts the 17th chapter, just to refresh your memory, "Because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness." And so what we're talking about, we're just kind of dissecting this verse. God has fixed or appointed a day, and on that day he's going to judge the world in righteousness. God has appointed a time, and he will do this. And at such a time, of course, we will be called before the judgment seat of Christ, as we read in 2 Corinthians the 5th chapter and verse 10. And give an answer for the life that we have lived. I don't have this text, and I don't remember exactly where it is off the top of my head. Probably shouldn't even bring it up, but I know it's in the book of Matthew. Christ talks about how we'll be judged for every idle word that we speak. That should be a sobering thought to us. It should be a sobering thought to me. When we're working with people, we often hear language or people talking about things they shouldn't, but we allow that maybe to become an influence in our life, and we let some words slip, or we let some things slip that maybe are gossip or slanderous or things of that nature. We need to remember that passage, that for every idle word, "Oh, well, I didn't mean to say that about you, Jamie. It just slipped out." I'm going to be called into judgment for that, according to Christ. And so we're at such a time that we stand before God and we answer for our life. We're going to answer for how we've lived our life. We'll be not judged by what we intended to do. I know one of the people this morning, I think it might have been Randall, talked about our intentions. And as someone who was a preacher for a while and was at times called on to go and visit maybe brethren who weren't faithful in their attendance or weren't living their lives as they should have been, I have direct experience with people who had some intentions to do things. I remember in particular, me and one of the other members of one of the churches that I was a part of, we went to talk to this family that I had never met. They hadn't been faithful in their attendance since I had been there at that congregation. And one of the days, one of the members said, "Hey, would you mind going with me to talk to these people about their attendance? They haven't been to church in a long time." I said, "Well, I've never even met those people. I didn't even know they were supposed to be here." "Yeah, let's go talk to them." And so we went and knocked on their door, and the woman of the house opened up the door, and the husband was at work or something, so we stood outside and had a little conversation with her, and she began to say, "Well, you know, my life's just so busy right now. And once the kids get more settled down, and once, you know, my job gets more straightened out, and once this happens, and once that happens, then I'll start going back to church." Well, we went back to her a couple other times throughout the years that I was there, and we got kind of the same things. It's like she always intended to get back in a right relationship with God, but as far as I know, she never did. I'm not going to be judged on the good things I intended to do. You know, one day I'm going to go and talk to my neighbor who just lives down the street from me about the gospel, but right now I'm too busy. One day I'm going to do this, and one day I'm going to do that. Well, God's not going to judge us on what we intend to do, but what we have done. And if we know of some good that we can be doing, and we fail to do that, that in itself is sinful, we're told in the book of James. Matthew, the 12th chapter, verse 36 says, "But I say unto you that every idle word..." There's the verse I was thinking of. "Every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment." 1 Peter, the 1st chapter, verse 17. "And if you call on your father who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear." A lot of times we talk about faith and our love for the Lord, and those things are essential, but we have to understand that those things, if we have true faith and true love for God and His Word, we're going to be obedient to His commandments as well. They go hand in hand. You cannot separate them. And so I'm not saying that we work our way into heaven or that we're going to judge based on my good works and that somehow justifies me apart from God's grace or merit or grace or favor or anything of that nature. Certainly not. But as I love the Lord, as I am commanded to do, then my actions will follow. The word "judge," by the way, means to pronounce concerning right or wrong. It literally means, according to Vine's Expository Dictionary, New Testament words, to separate, put asunder, to pick out, select, choose. That the idea of separating one group for another, which we know is very biblical indeed. In fact, we might think of the Judgment Day as a day of separation. Matthew, the 25th chapter, verse 31 through 33, says, "When the Son of Man shall come in His glory and all His holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory, and behold, before Him shall be gathered all nations, and He shall separate them one from another, as the shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats, and He shall set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left." The idea of the day of judgment as being a time of separation, the righteous from the wicked, the sheep from the goats. "He will judge the world in righteousness," we read in our text. Again, let me refresh your memory, Acts the 17th chapter, verse 31. "He hath appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness." You know, men sometimes make mistakes in judgment. That's not, of course, the case with God. God judges without partiality. 1 Peter, the 1st chapter, verse 17, again, "And He called upon the Father who without respect of persons." We talked about judging according to every man's work. We just looked at this text. But now notice, without respect of persons. one's ethnicity, one's gender, whatever physical divisions we might use in this world, those things are not important to God. What's important to God is our obedience to Him. In Acts 10, chapter verse 34 through 35, then Peter opened his mouth and said, "Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons." Again, of course, here you have the issue between the Jew and the Gentile nations, but now Peter has come to understand that God is not concerned with that, but he, in every nation, he that feareth Him and worketh righteousness is accepted with Him. So we understand that God's judgments will be righteous judgments. Sometimes our judgments are flawed. I think about maybe an individual who's been imprisoned because they found guilty of a crime and then 10, 20 years later they're exonerated by DNA. Or we might think of even the opposite cases. And again, when I made this lesson, the Casey Anthony trial was very prominent. I'm sure some of you remember that situation. And we might look at the outcome of that and say, here's a person who was obviously guilty maybe, and they were acquitted. I don't know, I wasn't there. But certainly we understand that happens. The God's judgments are righteous judgments. There'll be none of those mistakes. Paul speaks of God's righteous judgments in 2 Timothy the 4th chapter verse 8. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord the righteous judge shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them that also love His appearing. God's righteous judgments are seen in the book of Revelations and other places as well. And we won't take the time to read those this evening. But as we continue in our text, as we think about verse 31, it says, not only by righteousness, but by the man whom He hath ordained. And so again, we ask, what is the standard of judgment? God is going to judge us righteously and by the standard of the man whom He hath ordained. So what is the standard of judgment? Of course, it's Christ. You know, sometimes we get to looking around about us, maybe with the people we work with or just what we see on the news and TV, and think, well, I'm doing pretty good. I'm not living as good as I could, but I'm certainly doing better than those people or those people. Of course, Paul told those who compared themselves with themselves that they were unwise, and certainly that's the case. I heard a preacher in a lesson once, and I don't remember who it was, so I'm not trying to plagiarize their example, but I just don't remember who it was that gave the example. He said, imagine that you're in a race with Christ, and the race is based on morality. How many times would He lap you? Quite a few. I don't think I could even count that. I'd certainly have to take off my socks or something, Jamie, to count that and then some, right? It wouldn't even be a contest. That's the one we're to compare ourselves to. That's the standard that we're striving to live for. Of course, the class that we've had on Sunday morning about being more like Jesus, that's exactly what we should want and desire. It's very appropriate to study that and try to understand what kind of person Christ was. We're to emulate Him. We're to become His disciples. I have a book about, it's called At the Feet of the Master. It's all about being a disciple of Christ. And again, I forget who the author is, but it's an excellent book. If you want to know who the author is, ask me later and I can find it for you. But it goes into great detail about explaining what a disciple really was. We often think of a disciple as just a student, but it was so much more than that. You know, we think of the student-teacher relationship today, and we think of a child in school who maybe goes to a building for 8 hours a day, and they're learning math and arithmetic and stuff, and that's what we think of as a teacher and student. But the relationship between a master and a disciple was so much greater, so much more involved. The disciple would follow the master around all day. And as they were going through the marketplace and things of that nature, they were learning from the master as the disciples learned from Christ in that time. And they were also not only trying to learn His knowledge, but they were trying to become like Him. You know, I went to college some, and I had a lot of teachers, and some of them I liked, and some of them not so much. But let me tell you, there weren't too many of them I would want to live like they live. I wouldn't want to be like them. But here you're not only trying to learn what Jesus has to teach you, but you're trying to become like Him. And that's what we should be striving to do. And of course, there's always room for improvement. But it is through Christ that God will exercise His judgment. Romans the 2nd chapter verse 16 says, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to My gospel. And again, the living and the dead will be judged. I already mentioned it, but 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter, verse 1, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at His appearing in His kingdom. And again, we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We already mentioned that text, so we don't need to review it again. We'll be judged by the words of Christ. We had an elderly gentleman at the last congregation I was a part of, and he knew his scriptures, but he loved this one. I think he worked it into every class on every Sunday, I think. But why not? You know, I mentioned a couple of times that I'll use the same passage in sermons, and I mentioned that one time, and another gentleman said, don't worry about that. God's word will never wear out, so just use it as many times as you need. So it was fine that he kept using this. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judges him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. I liken it to this, you know, we know we're going to have to take a test, and we already have all the answers. We'll just open up our Bibles and study it. If you are taking a test in school, and it's been a while since I've been in school and had to take any of those kind of tests, but I would have loved for someone to just give me what all the answers would have been. That would have been so much easier than the way we had to do it. But we have the answers. We just have to care enough and take the time to study it. And we know the standard of judgment that will be used. John the 5th chapter, verse 22, again, just establishing this fact, for the Father judges no man, but he committeth all judgment to the Son. And then as we look at the last part of our text, it says, wherefore he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he raised him from the dead. Paul has actually made some pretty amazing claims. He's saying, you need to repent. We didn't really talk about that, but that's really the thrust of our text. If you would, if you're still there, look at Acts the 17th chapter in verse 30. He says, truly these things of ignorance God overlooked, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. And when you look at verse 31, Paul is telling you why you need to repent. If you go up to someone and say, hey, you know, the way you're living is not really what you ought to be doing. You need to make this drastic change into your life. In fact, you need to make a 360, or I guess 180 would be better. You need to make a turn from the way you're going and just begin to live life completely different. And they say, well, why should I do that, Paul? Why do I like my life the way I'm enjoying myself? Why do I need a change? Paul says, you need to repent because there's coming a day. Well, Paul, how can I believe you? How do I know that what you're saying is true? Why should I believe that God's going to come in judgment? And here's one of the reasons we should believe that. Because Christ is risen from the dead. Look at the verse together and see if that's not what Paul is trying to argue. Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he hath ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. The fact that Jesus Christ rose from the grave to live again, to never taste death again, it does many things. It proved him to be the Son of God, we're told in the book of Romans. But it also proves to us that yes, there will be a day of judgment, that Christ will return. Romans the 1st chapter verse 4, I just kind of briefly referred to this, says, he's declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. And so it proves these things. Well, I guess I'm not as long-winded as I used to be. You're in luck. But let's kind of sum up what we've been trying to say this evening. You know, the judgment should cause us to fear. I know a lot of people say of late, well, you know, we shouldn't scare people with the gospel, scare people with the idea of eternal punishment, and I understand that. And a lot of people talk about, well, you know, we need to be obedient to God because we love Him. That's absolutely true. Absolutely. But the Bible does warn us about a horrible place of judgment. And if that doesn't cause us to fear, then I wonder if we really believe what God has said about it. Yes, we should appreciate the very fact that God was willing to send His Son to die upon the cross for our sins, and that because of what He's done for us, we are more than willing to submit to His will. Absolutely, I 100% agree with that. But we also need to remember that the judgment should cause us to fear. In Acts the 24th chapter, verse 25, as Paul is talking to Felix there, it says, as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled. Unfortunately, Felix didn't have the kind of fear, apparently, that would cause him to go ahead and be obedient to the gospel. But certainly, when we consider the judgment, that should be something that we want to be on the good side of it, I guess you might say. Acts 17, chapter verse 30. I kind of jumped ahead of myself, but let's just refresh it. The times of the sinners, God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. What's this lesson been about? Well, we've looked a lot in detail, I guess you might say, at verse 31, but it's really a call to repentance. Maybe there's some here this evening that have been obedient to the gospel, but they've allowed themselves to go back into the world. That's certainly a possibility. It happens at times. But thankfully, we know that if we repent and begin living our life in a righteous manner again, God will forgive us. God has appointed a day. This is why the command to repentance is so important. Or maybe there's some here this evening that have not yet obeyed the gospel. They're still living a life in contradiction to the Word of God, in rebellion to His will. That you recognize that there is a day coming in which you will answer for your life, and the only answer that can be given that will find one to be acquitted of their crimes is that I've been washed in the blood of Christ, and I am now trying to live by the example of Christ who died for me. So if you're here tonight and you're ready to obey the gospel, you're ready to make that step of repentance so that you're ready for this day of judgment that's been appointed by God, we encourage you to make that known as we stand and sing the invitation song. Someday you'll stand at the bar on high. Someday.